Well, I wonder if you've thought about how much difference an audience makes. How much difference does an audience make? Well, it depends whether there is one or not. I remember when we were having to deal with the COVID thing, and I was preparing messages and having them put on email and sent out, and I would have to come and speak to an empty room other than Susan and Holly and Nathan in the back. And it was not normal. So I had to imagine where you all were sitting, which I can pretty well do since we are creatures of habit. But it did feel different. And it depends whether the audience is friendly or antagonistic. The nature of an audience can certainly affect how you communicate, and it depends on whether they want to be there. If you've ever taught junior high kids who didn't want to be there, you have a sense of what I'm talking about. But Paul's intended audience, when he was writing to the Romans, made a difference in how he communicated as well. And he was, of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and had a broader audience in view as well. But the book of Romans was directed to the church in Rome, and it was composed of Jews and Gentiles, and there was a concern for unity among them. In chapter 9 through 11, he focuses primarily on his Jewish brethren, and that had to do with thinking about their past privilege and rejection, their present need, which is chapter 10, and their future hope and restoration, which is chapter 11. So when we read chapter 10, it may be helpful for us to keep all of this in mind to give us some interpretive guidance. Because of his Jewish audience, Paul used numerous references back to the Old Testament in this section. So when you look at it, you say, well, there's quote after quote after quote. So we probably need to begin by reviewing the background of the passage that he is quoting here. Much of it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And of course, the book of Deuteronomy was written to prepare the nation of Israel for entering the land after being in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. And so this was a new generation. They needed fresh instructions on how to live in the land that they were going to. And it included a review of the provisions of the conditional Mosaic covenant with blessings and cursings. If you obey, there will be blessings. If you disobey, there will be cursings, particularly enumerated in chapters 28 and 29. And so then chapter 30 comes along, gives the implications and the expectations regarding their responses to God. And the expectations are noted as clear, near, and not difficult. Think about that. They are clear, near, and not difficult. And Paul is going to pick up on that idea. And it points out in that section, Deuteronomy 30, the internal heart factor as well as the more tangible external factors. They need to believe God and obey him in the land. That's what they were being prepared for. So I need to take a moment and read from some of Deuteronomy 31 through 20. And I will maybe skip around a little bit, but I'm going to cover a fair piece of it. So if you want to look at it, you can do that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 20. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and cursing which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So he's telling them, This is what's going to happen. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven from where the Lord your God will gather you and from where he will bring you, then the Lord your God will bring you to this land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord to do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. In other words, this is not hard. Just pay attention. It's visible. It's accessible. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. He's going to be quoting this. We need to recognize that, because that's kind of important for what he's going to say. Dropping down, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away, worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. This is preparation for them dwelling in the land. That's the emphasis that's being considered here. So, but recognize those words that are used, because he's going to be quoting on them. So we can properly distinguish the internal heart relational elements from the external physical tangible elements. There is a distinction. That's what we're trying to recognize here. The emphasis is on the heart. And that has implications for how you then act, live, respond. And so this is important background for the passage that we are looking at, because the passage we are looking at has often been misunderstood and misinterpreted, and it impacts our understanding of what it means to believe. So let's keep that in mind. Distinguish the circumstances of belief. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So Paul is making an analogy here. He's looking at the text of and thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he's saying, this was clearly stated to you. It was obvious. You need to recognize that. And he's then making an analogy for his communicating the need for Israel to respond in faith. They were asked to respond in faith and trusting the Lord back then. He's asking for them to do the same now. Context is a little different, but the emphasis is similar, and that's what he's pointing out. So, the proximity of faith. It is near to us all, is the idea. Biblical belief is based on the Word of God. Belief is taking God at his word, and it's provided in written form. It is as effective as what it is based on. Any belief is going to be as effective as what it is based on. A belief based in falsehood is dangerous. When I was just in Howell, Michigan, I had a couple of occasions where I could go for a brief bike ride on my brother-in-law's old mountain bike. And on one occasion, I was riding through southern Howell and just kind of exploring a little bit. And I saw a bridge that went over a little creek. And I thought, oh, that would be interesting to go that. But when I got closer, I saw there was a sign on the edge by the bridge that said, warning, this bridge is not safe. Do not use. I took heed. I did not go over the bridge. It might have held me up, but I thought, well, I believed the sign and took it to heart. That's kind of the idea. You believe what you have in front of you, so to speak. But the greater the consequences, the greater the need for assurance that something is based on truth. And that's kind of important when you're dealing with spiritual truth regarding our eternal destiny. That's kind of important. You need to make sure you have it right. Biblical belief is a personal response to truth. It is a faith commitment, trusting God, taking God at His word. And belief precedes action. Now, I believed the sign, and I responded accordingly. I avoided going over that rickety old bridge. Practical belief presumes some form of communication. It implies there is content to the communication. Like when I saw the sign, there was something communicated. I had a choice. I could either believe it or not. I chose to believe it. It also assumes that there is content to the belief. There should be content to our belief. What is it that we hold to? We need to be able to distinguish what it is from what it isn't. What is the content of the faith that we proclaim? So then the passage is going to continue. Verse 9, think back to what it had said. Let's go back to verse 8. For what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so many have camped on this verse and said you have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. There are two things you have to do. The question is that correct? Are we understanding that correctly? Or is this particularly focused on understanding the passage that has been dealt with here? All right, let's think about the practicality of faith. Consider the sufficiency of faith as a requirement. There are many passages to think about. So recognize the attendant place of confession. Confession here is context-driven. It's going back to the quote. The reference to mouth is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, as we've already looked at. Here he seeks to present a contemporary parallel. Confession here relates to acknowledging Jesus' deity. Jesus as the Son of God, having deity himself. The word confess is homologeo. It means to promise, to assure, or to agree, to admit, or confess, or declare publicly, to acknowledge. Now think about the context. The context of being under Roman rule at this time, where there was increasing pressure to recognize Caesar as Lord formally and say it in front of those who are confronting you. by mouth. That's what they were dealing with. The word Lord here is kurios. It's used of Christ. Christ is the same as Messiah. It's just the Greek form of Mashiach. In the Hebrew, it's equivalent to Yahweh. In various contexts, use it that way, like Philippians 2:11. It's the personal covenant name of God from the Old Testament. So practically, one needs to see Christ for who he is, Lord God, before he has reason to believe in him for salvation. Can we trust him? Who is he? So we need to know who he is. A verbal response is not a requirement for eternal salvation, but it may have significance in the human context. There are many other passages that indicate that faith alone is the requirement for salvation. And confession is associated with the mouth, but the real issue in the passage that's being quoted and in the thinking of Paul, it's belief in the heart. That's the major issue. So recognize the central place of belief. The whole emphasis of Deuteronomy 30 is on the heart response to God in love, love with all your heart and soul, and then the action that flows from that. If you recognize God and trust in him, if you recognize Christ's provision, you trust in him because you know who he is. And you think about the clear teaching of the Gospel of John that we've been through. It's the gospel of belief. It's faith alone and Christ alone. And we recall that the word believe is used over 50 times, and it's not used with confession. Confession has a place. It's a response for the people around you. It's not in order to be saved. Other passages make it clear that eternal salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, as we've pointed out many times. Consider the inadequacy of confession as a condition. Now, there are other places where it's used. John chapter 12, verse 42, talks about those individuals who believed in Christ but did not confess him publicly for fear of the Pharisees. To be thrown, concerned about being thrown out of the synagogue. So they had believed, but they did not make a public confession out of concern for what it would do for them. So that's a different situation. A verbal confession is only as valid as the heart basis, because you can say anything. The issue is, what is it that you hold to internally? What do you believe in your heart? So there's true confession of Christ as the Lord God, as deity. There's true confession of sin as a believer, 1 John 1:9. There's a place for that. Verbal expression must be based on heart belief, otherwise it would be mere pretense. Verbal confession has value for humanity to hear and to see it. God doesn't need it. He knows our heart. It has value for us, but it doesn't cause our justification. But it might have value before men. I mean, we do that when we go through the baptism formula, when we communicate in front of the local assembly of people. And sometimes it may be a gauge of what's going on inside, but not always. Consider the inadequacy of repentance as a condition. Paul put the belief and confession together from the analogy of the text he was quoting. This had, again, contextual significance for Jews in Rome. Peter used belief and repentance together in a particular context that warranted it in Acts 2:38, because the people at that time, those Jews, needed to change their mind, metanoeo, repentance, change their mind about Christ instead of rejecting him, recognize him for who he is. So there is a need and a place for repentance, but not as a prerequisite to belief or an extra condition for salvation. It may actually be part of the belief process for someone who changes their mind instead of rejecting Christ, receiving him. And we've referenced that before, just again to remind us. Then verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This I would see as an intended circumstance, not as the requirement, again, seen in context. The priority of faith. Belief has logical priority. The external expression without internal reality is mere pretense. So to simply say something is not the issue as much as it is to actually have that sense of belief inside. Belief has practical priority. The inside rules the outside, if you want to put it simply. Belief has chronological priority. Start with belief, and then you have something to talk about, to confess. Again, I see it as an attendant circumstance. Paul here was playing off the Old Testament quotation and making an analogy. It was a parallel with the Old Testament text, and so we need to see it for what it is intended to be. And not camp on that as, well, this is the magic formula, because some have done that. So be careful how we use some of these texts and not make it say something it's not intending to say. There is a place for confessing Christ publicly, but it's after being saved. There is an identification and allegiance. There's a proper place for that. We need to recognize that. Then, moving on, define the proper object of belief. Looking at verses 11 through 13, but I want to, remind us, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice the emphasis there is that Christ raised him from the dead. So we're going to have a question in a moment. Looking then at verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. There he's pointing out that while the Jews had a special place in the past, at the present, they are on the same footing before Christ, or before God through Christ. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's quoting Joel 2:32. So here's the question. Is it based on Christ's death or his resurrection? Again, verse 9 says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Verse 11 says, believe on him. Verse 12 says, call upon him. Verse 13 says, call on the name. So which is it? Well, we know his death is the atoning sacrifice. He paid the price that needed to be paid, that we couldn't pay. So the atoning sacrifice is sufficient to pay our penalty. The resurrection did not pay the price. We recognize the general statement in John 3:16, whoever believes in him, and then it gets more specific, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us, and also Romans 5:9, we are justified by his blood. We recognize the main point at Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we know that the atoning sacrifice is what has paid the penalty for us. So Christ is the acceptable, sufficient sacrifice for sin. 1 John 2:2 talks about the propitiation, the satisfaction. I deserve to die, but he died in my place. And I must personally accept that provision by faith. I need to believe that he died and paid the penalty for me. And so that involves me believing in who he is in order to be the one who can pay my debt. What he did has significance only because of who he is. His resurrection is the ultimate confirmation. It is sort of the proof of purchase, along with the Holy Spirit, obviously. The resurrection validates his claim as the Son of God. He had to be deity to for his sacrifice to be sufficient, or just any person could do it, or I could do it myself. But it had to be someone who could carry that weight and sin on himself, which we could not do because we were not perfect like he is. The resurrection was also necessary for Jesus to fulfill other predictions and responsibilities in order to come again to fight his enemies, to reign victoriously, to rule for the 1,000 years and all of that. So, do I need to believe in his death or his resurrection? According to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the gospel includes both. They are intricately related. Logically, both are part of the equation. The one presupposes the other. It's part of who he is and what he has done. Then, is it based on my faith or my commitment, or both? Some argue for submission to his lordship as a condition. He is Lord, or since he is Lord, we must submit to him as our master. But he is Lord whether we submit to him or not. That would make our act of submission a condition for salvation. And we would have a works-based salvation. Recognition of Jesus as Lord is a recognition of deity, which is necessary for salvation. Submission to him as master is a result of salvation, not a means to it. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit's indwelling, which happens at salvation. So there might be an analogy you could think about. Do we make saving a drowning victim conditioned on his commitment to never go back in the water again? Look, I'll save you, but you've got to promise that you will never go back in the water again. So, what's it going to be? Well, they're flailing. I don't think we do that. I don't think God does that either. Is our salvation contingent on a promise to be good or to serve Christ as our Lord and Master? Or does it involve recognizing him as Lord and gratefully receiving the provision that pulls us off the slide to hell by personal faith in Christ's provision? Just reach out your hand, so to speak, if you're using the drowning analogy. In reality, any condition beyond simple faith is works, because it's all about his work, not mine. We need to be rescued before we can do anything. Once we are rescued, we have reason to live for him. Once we are rescued, we can help rescue others. The most dangerous situation is to be perishing and not know it, or second, to know it and not know what to do. We know people that are perishing without Christ. We know Christ is the only answer, and it's all that's needed. So we might want to think about what ought our response to be, because many don't know it. Especially in our world today, they may need to hear it. So what about Israel? How has Israel failed to believe? Given their background, all that they knew, all the prophets that came. So let's think about that as we continue here. Recognize the logical procedure for belief. Beginning at verse 14, how then shall they call? Who's they? Who is he thinking about? Israel. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Or you can put that a proclaimer. Sometimes we think preacher and you think, well, that's somebody that's gone to seminary. It's somebody who proclaims the word. And verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I have to stop right there. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel? I cannot forget an individual who spoke at a missions conference at our, I think it was Byron Center Bible Church when we were there, and he talked about his ugly feet. And he said, this verse really helps me because I have ugly feet. And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And he was excited about that. And I can't read this verse without thinking about that. So go figure. There might be one or two other people in the world who have ugly feet. Actually, most of us think our feet are not that great. That was free of charge. All right. There is a logical consequence of events for personal response. The prerequisite of receiving deliverance is calling on the name of the Lord. Going back to verse 13, due to physical or spiritual need, we must know where to turn for help. And it's not us. It's not ourselves. The prerequisite to calling on God is belief in him. Does he really exist? Is he real? Does he care? Is there sufficient evidence to believe in him? Thinking back to Romans chapter 1, even before considering special revelation, is there anything out there to help us think about that? This involves a trust relationship. Who do you trust? Then the prerequisite to belief in him is hearing the truth about him. Verse 14, especially biblical revelation. The point is not the means, hearing, but some truth content. What do I really know about God? There's got to be content. Something must be known and acceptance. There must be some substance. Belief is not empty. It's based on essential content. We have to communicate something. The prerequisite to hearing of him is an instrument of communication. In order to hear, a sound must be made. It assumes a means. Hearing is used generically for basic communication. It could be other forms, but we get the idea. Communication is about the transference of thought. There are different ways of doing that. Even sign language can do that. The most personal means of thought transference is basic oral communication. That's what most of us rely on most of the time, but that's not all there is. One-on-one vocal dialogue. We may be losing that oral communication to some degree now because of all the texting and all that kind of stuff that's utilized. There's a place and a convenience to that, but it's not all there is. A basic human communication is both very simple. Remember the first words that a baby speaks? It should be dada, right? Daddy, right? Or maybe it's mama. Or it can be very complex. As we well know, it is possible to understand. However, communication is also one of the biggest challenges that every organization in the world faces. You ever been there? Maybe every relationship. Have you ever had a situation where you're right next to somebody and you're trying to communicate and it's just not working? And you're speaking the same language? That does happen. All right. The prerequisite to valid communication is authoritative revelation. How shall they preach unless they are sent? This assumes divine authorization of truth itself and the authority to speak or to share this truth. The one proclaiming must be sent by God. God initiated all communication by the creation of it. And it's able to be communicated by natural as well as special revelation in the Word of God itself. In this context, the gospel truth is in view. So this order of events could be seen as the general procedure for reaching the world. One is sent with divine communication to proclaim or to preach so that someone can hear content and then believe, and then in response, that puts them in a place where they are calling on God because they believe the truth. They respond. That's just the call, is just the act of response. Continuing then, looking again at this verse, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. There are certain necessary elements for global outreach. Consider the context of reaching the world for Christ. Divine authorization is needed. Someone is sent. So we need to ask, well, is there divine authorization? Well, I do recall a particular couple of verses, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus said, all authority is given to me. And then he gives the need to take the gospel to all nations, to all the world. And then the question is, well, does this apply to just specialized people, or does it apply to everyone? Or do I need a special calling? Well, there is a special calling, but there's also the general calling that fits all people. I mean, even the passage in Matthew 20 talks about teaching them all things that they have been taught. That's the disciples. So whatever they had passes on to us as well. So in that sense, we're all sent ones in the more generic sense. The principle of divine authorization is clear. It's universal. The place of service is negotiable. We're all called, in that sense, to share the gospel. Where and how, that's dependent on circumstances. So do I have a proper authorization to share the gospel? The secular world doesn't think so. They think we should keep it to ourselves. Don't you dare breathe a word of what you think in public. And we say, wait, we are told that's what we have to do. Then how and when and where should we do it? Well, it seems like it's to all the world. Human instrumentality is needed, a speaker or a medium. Personal instrumentality is important because the audience is personal. There are many means of communication, and we have more at our disposal than any people in history. With all of our technology and all of that. But we can still even write letters and cards, and there are tracts and all the other forms. So many different ways and places that we can utilize. And we can just do it in the normal routine of life. We don't even have to be obnoxious. That should be encouraging. Critical information is needed. They must hear to believe. Hear what? Propositional truth. With logical, meaningful words for basic communication, something must be known. Even the wordless book is explained in words. There's a need for gospel truth. The Bible talks about that without hesitation. Who is Christ and what has he done for us? And then what do we need to do about it? Simply respond in faith. Personal validation is needed. Must trust the word that's given. I must take God's truth to heart personally. If it's not true, then I can just ignore it. But if it is true, then I need to respond. I need to receive it by faith. I need to take it to heart. I need to live out the implications. The provision is the work of God through Christ, and it was received as a grace gift by personal faith. And each one needs to personally come to that place of receiving that provision. Practical application is needed, calling on the Lord. If I believe in Him, then I should respond to Him and rely on Him for physical or spiritual deliverance in whatever context. So reception of the good news is a big deal. So where is there room for excuses in this scenario? Where do we say, well, you know, I read through that, but it really doesn't apply to me. I hope I have communicated that it does apply to all of us. Recognize the essential content for belief, verses 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Who's they? Focused on Israel again. Look at the context of all these passages. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a passage that we have probably memorized pretty easily. Availability of truth does not guarantee acceptance of truth. And there's no shortage of information or revelation. Israel had adequate sources of truth. They had the prophets. There was so much that was provided for them time after time. There is greater difficulty accepting or responding to truth. The Jews as a whole were guilty of not obeying the gospel by not responding to it. And we still face many who are in that same situation. Response to truth requires personal reception of truth. It must be accepted as truth on some basis. Is there good reason, evidence, rationale, validation? If it is truth, it can still be accepted or rejected. And people routinely reject truth to their own peril. There are many contexts where we have seen that. People today don't even know who a man or a woman is, or what God's expectations for them are. That's denying the truth. And the Jews denied that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he was right there in front of them. How could they miss it? How can people miss the truth around them today? That should be so obvious. Recognize the personal assessment for belief. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. They have heard. But what have they done with it? Some will argue for exemption due to lack of information. Is ignorance or lack of information a good excuse? When you get pulled over by the police officer with the blinking lights and the siren or whatever they happen to use to get you to stop, do you say, well, I didn't know about that? And what do they say? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. I hate that. I was being dramatic. The Old Testament quote indicates they had adequate information. They just didn't utilize it. But think about us today. We have more information in our day than they ever did. We surely should have no excuse. Is isolation a good excuse for not responding to God? Israel was happy to remain as isolated as possible from the Gentile world, except where there might be an opening to make some money from them, because the evidence shows that that is definitely the case. We should know we have enough truth to be accountable. Israel was held accountable, and we even more so. Lack of information is really not an excuse. There's too much available. Even the heavens declare the glory of God, so we recognize that. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Deuteronomy 32:21. Wow. Israel should have known. They were forewarned. Some will argue for exemption due to lack of understanding. Well, I just didn't know. We are not expected to fully understand everything. But there are enough things that are quite clear and obvious, and that's what Paul was trying to say in all of this. It says, it's not far, it's not hard. You should be able to grasp this. We are expected to grasp the essentials. Israel was expected to know and understand because many Gentiles did understand and accept the provision that Paul was talking about here. The response of the Gentiles should have motivated them to consider it, but instead it just made them more resistant. It was kind of like some people do today. Well, if that political party believes it, then we are not going to do it. Or if Christians think that's the way it is, then we're not going to follow that. Their attitude was basically, if the Gentiles accept it, then we will not. If for no other reason, just out of spite. That happens today as well. Continuing. Verse 20 and 21, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65, 1. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. That's verse 2 of Isaiah 65. Some will argue for exemption due to sufficient personal zeal. But zeal does not replace obedience. The Gentiles were not seeking God, but found him. The Gentiles did not have that same kind of self-righteousness that the Jews had become accustomed to as God's special people. They knew they were sinners when they were confronted with the truth. But the Jews weren't seeming to buy into that. The Jews were, in their own way, at least thinking they were seeking God, but they missed him. They missed the provision that was found in Christ. The Jews thought they had it all together and were self-righteously doing works for God, but were practically ignoring him. They were focused on being rightly related to the law in whatever way they saw fit, rather than being rightly related to God. And that can be a problem. And folks still are going through that. We can be so focused on our acts for God that we miss relating to God himself. Then our service is for self, not for God. And that's misplaced zeal. And that's no excuse for neglecting our relationship with God. So here's something to think about as we wrap it up. What excuses will God accept when life is over? Have you thought about that? Are you preparing some good ones? Well, I just didn't think it applied to me. I thought it was for somebody else. I thought you wouldn't mind. I thought it wasn't that big of a deal. For failing to believe. What excuses or for failing to do what he has asked of us. So we're reminded faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's an essential content of the gospel message. We have heard it. We have received the truth of the gospel. The world needs to hear the essential truths of the gospel. How can we be messengers of the truth? How can they hear without someone telling them? There's a sense of urgency here. And our world around us today is really urgently in need of what can be provided. Are we prepared to provide that? Personally, corporately, through our support of missionaries, all the different ways. We can be part of the solution instead of the problem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're again just grateful that we have your word. We have the gospel truth. We have received it. We know what we ought to do with it. May we take it to heart, and may we live it out in life, in the routine of everyday living. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would please stand and open your hymnal to 409. Please stand. Sing the first stanza only. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Thank you. Just a reminder to sign up on the back table if you have not yet done so for next week. Next Sunday is the 27th, and that will be our 40th anniversary celebration. If you can think of somebody that you ought to invite, please do so. That would be great. We'd love to have them. And this is just a side bonus. We will also celebrate Emily's birthday. Our oldest birthday is the 27th, and it was on a Sunday, and it was a memorable day because it was an urgent need to get to the hospital. Had an emergency C-section in the process, so it was a big day. So that's not going to be the main day. That's why I'm telling you today. Next week is another big day. So, but you can tell her happy birthday if you think of it. So with that, let's be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your loving care that has been exhibited in so many ways, particularly through the provision of salvation through Christ. What a wonderful gift that is for us and for the world. May we do all we can to be a part of communicating that, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We thank you now for all that we have in Christ, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen.